Amen. Thank you for that, Karen. That went perfectly with the scripture that was read by Pastor Caleb earlier as well, that to God, day and night are irrelevant. He is always present. It's good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. Today's sermon is part one of a two-part sermon on what I call desperate need. And today's sermon is not intended to make you feel good. So you can just put that out of your minds. This is not a squishy, happy, fluffy, feel-good message. This is a message based on the truth of God's Word. And there is good news in it, but it doesn't start that way. And I want to just begin by talking a little bit about what happens in 1 Samuel. So turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 with me, please. And I'll give you some background. First Samuel 8 records what is in the history of the nation of Israel a very momentous time. It is a time that changes the trajectory of the nation forever. And here it tells how the people of Israel demand a king. They demand a king. Now, God had always intended that they would eventually have a king of his choosing, a king of his design, a man after his own heart, but they were impatient. They had just been dealing with the judges, and they wanted a king. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, begin with verse 5, please. "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old," it's talking about, they're referring to Samuel, "and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us." But you notice there's no period after the word "us." Had there been, it might have been okay. But they go on and say, "A king like all the nations." We want the same kind of king the nations have. Their kind of king, their kind of that will judge and make decisions and lead us into battle. We want that kind of king. It goes on in verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. My plan is not good enough. My leadership is not sufficient. They want their own king, like the other nations have." He goes on, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." So they say, "We want our own king." And God says, they're rejecting not only you, Samuel, but they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my rule and my reign over them. In the same chapter, look at the same book, look at chapter 10, please, with me. Because Samuel goes on to tell him what that king's going to be like. He said, that king's going to take your sons and you're going to lose them in war. He's going to put tariffs on you and taxes on you and burdens upon you. It's going to be hard. And they still wanted a king. And we get to chapter 10, verse 17. "And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought thee out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." This began a series of events that was amazing in history. Because Saul was appointed king. And Saul's kingdom ended tragically. And then David became king. And now David, even David's ascent to the throne was not without conflict and danger. And even on the throne, there was attempts on his life and espionage and intrigue. Then came Solomon. And Solomon reigned, and he began as a good king. But he made some poor decisions as the wisest man that ever lived. And ultimately, by the end of his reign, when his son Rehoboam took over, the 10 northern tribes were under heavy tribute to Solomon, to Judah, and to Benjamin. And they went to him, to Rehoboam, and said, if you will ease the burden, we'll follow you as king. We'll stay a kingdom. And Rehoboam went to the older men that had served his father and sought their wisdom, and they said, you know what? If you just do that, ease their burden, they will follow you. You will have a united kingdom. And then he did something very unwise. He went and sought advice from his peers. Now, when you really think about that, that doesn't make much sense. It's like when a high schooler asks another high schooler for advice. One doesn't know more than the other one, typically. That's why they say go to people that are wiser and older. But he went to his peers, and his peers said, oh, make it harder on them. Increase the burden. Make what they felt before seem like nothing compared to what it feels like under you. Show them who's boss. And the pride of Rehoboam rose up, and he did just that. And waiting in the wings was a person called Jeroboam, who became the king of the rebellious 10 tribes who formed the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. That revolt of the 10 tribes began a series of 19 different kings that ruled on the northern kingdom, each of them evil. And it chronicles how when Jeroboam split them off, because he did not want the children of Israel going back to Jerusalem to do the worship and the feasts, he created his own temples in Bethel and Dan. He created his own idols, golden calves. He said, you don't have to go all the way down there. You can worship here. And you see, he established priests, the Bible says, of the lowest people, not of the Levites, but of the lowest people. And he established feasts and offered sacrifices to the idol in Bethel. You see, he created a system of religion that was for political means to control the people so that they would not reunite with the rest of the nation. It began as a political ploy to keep them apart. But when you get to 2 Kings chapter 17, turn over there with me, please. We see where this all leads. Second Kings chapter 17 chronicles the death of the northern kingdom. It is the obituary of the northern kingdom, the final chapter in their existence. Under Hosea, keep in mind what began as idol worship for a political ploy to keep people separated has now become a pattern of indoctrination and wickedness. And in the chapter, in verses 7 through 18 of Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 17, we see God outline for them the reasons why they go into captivity and are never seen again. The northern kingdom becomes what's called the lost tribes of Israel. And I want to look today at how that happened. And of course, it's far deeper and broader than I can cover in one or even a dozen sessions, but I want to just look at the first thing that struck my heart and mind as I studied for this sermon today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, I thank you for your goodness. We know that all good and perfect things come down from above, from the Father of lights, you, God, who in whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning, dear God, and that in us dwelleth no good thing. God, I pray this morning that we would see the contrast and be reminded, dear God, of our great salvation. Let us learn lessons, dear God, from the pages of history that record the death of a nation. In Christ's name, amen. The first thing that I noticed as I studied this chapter, and I'm no theologian, and I am sure that I'm There are tons of people that are better at all of these things that I'm supposed to do as a pastor than I. But one thing that jumped right out at me, look at verses 7 and 8 of 2 Kings 17. The thing that just struck me so strongly this morning was that they forgot their legacy with God. And God articulates that. They forgot their legacy with God. You see, pride, if you read through the account of the kings of the northern kingdom and even the southern kingdom, pride was the problem. Pride is always the problem. It shows up in different forms, but self-centeredness and pride are the problem we have. And here we see it, 2 Kings 17, 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. You see, they had forgotten that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God whose mighty hand parted the Red Sea. It was God whose mighty hand closed it on the army of Pharaoh. It was God who preserved them in the wilderness and gave them water and food. It was God who stopped the Jordan River so they could cross. It was God who made the walls fall down of Jericho and so many. It was God who cleared the land and cleared out the inhabitants. It was God who did all that. God did it all. But by the time this comes, they're doing it all their own way. They had forgotten their spiritual legacy. And I got to thinking, how about us? Have we forgotten our spiritual legacy? Have we forgotten that we brought nothing to the equation with God? That there's nothing that we can offer that God considers to be a good deal or a great value? That this is not a partnership with us and God? That He is King and we are His children and servants? You see, it's easy to forget that because pride puts us on the throne. Pride says, look what we've done. Look what we can do. And I want to just remind you of a few things that the Bible says about you and I, how we were before we met Christ. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The word filthy there means shamefully soiled. Apart from God, you and I are shamefully soiled. Let that sink in. God did not get a good deal by getting you or me. He got a broken, shamefully soiled. By the word, that word rags, the root word of the word rags there in the Hebrew is treachery. He got people that are shamefully soiled with a robe of treachery. That's why we needed saved. You see, we didn't bring anything good to this equation. And it says, and we as a leaf, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, you watch a leaf in the heavy winds we have around here, and it's under the total power of the wind. The leaf just gets strung along. And that's what our iniquities before God did. And they may not look socially unacceptable, but they are heart rotten. And there's no room for pride. None whatsoever. I think part of the challenge with being a Christian is not taking credit for what God has done. Realizing that what we have is our spiritual legacy. Our salvation is so great because our lostness was so profound. You and I were desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not the heart, your heart, my heart, our heart. Desperately wicked. That word deceitful means insidious and full of the tracks of sin. I like to hunt. I like to deer hunt. And when I go to an area, I'm first of all look for tracks. When I'm scouting, I'm looking for tracks. Because if there are tracks from the deer, guess what that means? There are deer there. Or at least they have been. Probably will come back because deer are habitual. What happens when you look at a heart and all you see are tracks of sin? Everywhere. A highway, a thoroughfare of sin. And the word desperately there means incurably, woefully sick with wickedness. When you look at our hearts apart from God, they are filled with the evidences of sin and incurably, woefully sick with wickedness. That's who we are apart from God. And you can see why salvation is so amazing. Because there's nothing you could do about it, nor me. The legacy of lostness is profound. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth, nobody, not one, that doeth good and sinneth not." We have to make sure that we never forget from whence we came. And that we don't treat our pre-Christian life like the sermon at the funeral where we extol the virtues of the person as though they did nothing wrong. We call ourselves what we were: sinners, lost, undone, under the control of Satan. We were hopeless. We were hellbound. We were slaves to sin. We were fearful and proud at the same time. How does that work? How can you be fearful and proud? Yet the world is full of people that are proud outwardly and terrified inwardly. I talk to people who are desperately afraid of getting the virus, or desperately afraid of the political situation, or desperately afraid of dying. Afraid and yet proud. Doesn't even go together, and yet it does. It's feeling self-pity, which is just another form of selfishness or entitlement or anything else. No hope, no hope, no future. You see, that's why you see things like evolution be accepted. I guess we're just here till we die. So all that matters is what happens right now, because we're going to just pass into the eon, and the next evolutionary chain will happen and something else will come along. Hopelessness. No power. No power over sin or habits. No peace. And a constant search for happiness that never yields joy. Some of the most miserable people I have known have been the most wealthy. Some of the most miserable people I have known have owned the most stuff I've ever seen. You see, we have to remember our spiritual legacy. We were sinners before we were saved. It starts out that way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 helps describe our spiritual legacy. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." You and I, dead. "Wherein in times past ye," or we, "walked according to the course of this world," this worldly method, "according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," disobedient to God, "among whom also we all had our conversation," our manner of life, our conduct in times past, "in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, opposed to God," enemies of God, "even as others." My spiritual legacy is of a lustful, wrath-deserving, Satan-serving sinner. That's who I was. When I came to God, I had nothing to offer. I didn't come to strike a bargain or make a deal or make a merger or form a company or a partnership. I came desperate and broken and undone. And so did you. That's what makes our salvation so great, is we had nothing that we could do, no place that we could turn, no thing that we could read or discover, or no pill that we could take that would take away the sin and the guilt and the fear and the regret and the anger and the lust and the hate. But God is. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 says, "Wherefore remember," he's talking to Christians, "remember, pay attention, don't forget your legacy, that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time, remember this, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." You had no agreement with God, no covenant with God. You were strangers on the outside looking in. No promises, no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, the difference between where we were and where we are, if you're a Christian, is profound. But we only realize that when we remember where we were. Don't let your memory fool you into thinking you weren't really that bad. You were bad enough to go to hell. And only Christ could fix that. These guys forgot their legacy. They totally forgot it. Mankind, apart from God, is still desperately wicked, virtually incapable of discerning truth from error. You see, what happened as a political stunt to get people to worship and not go back to Jerusalem, over time became their religion. And they worshiped gods, and they worshiped idols, and they did it with such a fervency that in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17 it says, "And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." They sacrificed their own kids. What began as a political tool to keep them apart became so part of what they believed in their desperate search for hope and help that they were willing to offer their own children on the altar of sacrifice to a pagan god that they might in some way have some relief. That's desperation. These were real parents who probably felt really like you do about your kids. But only because they were so searching and seeking for something that only something outside them could give, they would offer their children on the altar of sacrifice. You say, "Well, thank God we're not like that today." Yeah, we are. Satan is no less deceptive today than he was then. He convinced them that sending your son or daughter to the altar to be burned was what it took. He has convinced the whole world today that a baby in a womb is nothing but flesh. This last Friday, the case of Roe versus Wade was settled in Supreme Court. And since that day, 65,502,904 children have been offered on the altar of convenience, deluded by Satan into believing that it's nothing more than a choice and not a child. And I put the blame squarely where it lies, at Satan's feet. He is a liar and a murderer. Jesus said it himself. He said, "You are of your father the devil," John 8:44, "and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. This is not the first time Satan has convinced people to offer their innocent children. This is not the first time that innocent children have been the victim of the depravity of man. Clear back here in the Old Testament, offering their children on the altar of sacrifice. In Egypt, telling the midwives to kill all the male children. Herod telling them to kill all the male children. This is a pattern. This is Satan's pattern. And it doesn't matter how educated we are or how sophisticated we are as a society. 65,502,904 as of yesterday, children died because their young mothers were convinced and told it's no big deal. A lie of Satan. I have had the privilege of counseling with and ministering to some women who have had abortions before they ever got saved, and wrestle desperately with the guilt and the regret. Don't be angry with the people. Be angry with the source. Satan is a murderer. He always has been. And innocence is his favorite target. But praise God, that he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Because even in Satan's attempt to destroy the innocent in the womb, and if we believe that life begins at conception, which not only do we as Christians believe that, but all of science believes that. I read probably a dozen white papers by scientists, some Christian, some not, who all acknowledge that at conception, a new cellular structure is born that did not exist before, and that is new life. Period. There's no question, if they were to argue it today in court, the overwhelming evidence, incontrovertible evidence, is that it's life. Not that it's not. That's why they don't want it to ever go to court. Because it is life. Praise God. Satan was going to destroy Christ at the cross. All he did was facilitate redemption for the lost. Satan was going to destroy 65,502,904 children. He sent them to heaven. He sent them to heaven. He never wins in the end. This is not a match between God and Satan. This is a rebellion by a pretentious, arrogant deceiver against an almighty God. And God is always going to win. That's why Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Not because of you or me, but because of he who is in us. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But we've got to live like that. And there's no room in the Christian life for pride. Don't forget your legacy. And in so doing, remember your legacy and appreciate the gift of salvation. Because this is our calling. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And it's exciting. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 10. Says this, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Oh, that's so. How do you walk worthy of the Lord? By his power, by his indwelling, only by him. That's why the Bible says, in him do we live and move and have our being. It's all about him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, not yours, not mine, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life. Because of God, we are actually suited to be inheritors and partakers. What a gift. Because of him, but not because of you and I. Goes on, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Praise God for that. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's We've changed citizenships. We've changed countries. We've changed kings. No longer do you serve Satan and self. We serve the Lord Christ, who in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He purchased us from the slave market of sin. In 2 Peter 1:4, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature," not the fleshly nature, the divine nature, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And the key is humility, not pride. When we remember where we came from, there's no room for pride. And even now, it doesn't matter how talented you are, how smart you are, how rich you are, how fast you are, how strong you are, how handsome you are, how much hair you have or don't have. It doesn't matter. Tall, short, skinny, fat, it doesn't matter. Because you, apart from Christ, have nothing to offer. Neither do I. That's what makes this salvation so great, is God did it. God made it possible. God sent his Holy Spirit to draw us unto himself. God says, "Will you believe in me? Believe in my Son." When we say yes and we repent from our sin, we turn from our sin and turn to Christ, and we accept him as our Lord and Savior, he does the work. He does the transformation. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. But it's not of our making. In 1 Peter 5:5-7, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And I would throw in there that elders, be worthy of being followed. Be worthy of being followed. It goes on, "Yea, all be in subjection one to another." There's humility. "And be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." So important that we understand how humility is essential. And it's easier to have when we remember our spiritual legacy. Not pride. Colossians 3:12-15 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." You see, God has created the New Testament church to be impervious to Satan. The only way that Satan can get into the church and cause problems is if Christians let it. You see, by humility. See, God made it so most organizations, there's conflict and friction that literally degrades the organization. But in the New Testament church, God tells us to be patient with each other and to be kind to each other and to forgive one another and to demonstrate long-suffering toward each other. You see, God has given us, by virtue of his indwelling spirit and the life of Christ, he has given us all the tools we need to stay together, to experience the unity we have in Christ. I've watched over the years people get upset and leave. And before I was ever the pastor, I watched Pastor Mike watch people get upset and leave because they would not show grace, or they would not accept apology, or they would not be long-suffering. You see, the only thing that can damage us is us. In our flesh. Humility, Christ, the love of Christ, man, it changes everything. We have to remember where we came from. You know, this is just a picture. This is a picture of what having Christ does in life. Debbie Robertson's back here. Good to have you back, Debbie. She just got back from the hospital. She has two valves in her heart that are failing. They're calcifying and they're failing. And they can't do surgery. They can't do surgery. So they told her, Debbie, you've got between 6 months and a year to live. 6 months and a year. Because of Christ, because of who he is, here's what she said to me on the phone just yesterday. Pastor Randy, I am good. God's good. I know where I'm going. We're all going to die someday. Praise God. I guarantee you, the lost person doesn't have that perspective. As a police officer, I've been with people as they died. Not after they died, but as they died. There was a lady that went to our church named Mabel Shepherd. And I was on duty that night, on patrol, and I went to her house for an ambulance assist. And I was actually holding her hand. The ambulance hadn't got there yet when she died. And the peace in her heart and on her face as she saw Jesus, I can't even describe. I've also been with people who didn't know Christ, who were terrified as they died. And they died too fast for me to say anything other than just to hold their hand. A young gal along the freeway who got partially thrown from the car when it rolled over because her boyfriend was drunk. 18 years old. I tried CPR, but it didn't work because she was too badly injured. Just held her hand until she died. You see, the love of God, the presence of Christ in our life, the power of God in our lives, we have to be out of the way. We have to let Christ do his work in us and use us. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the master. We are his servants and his children. Don't forget where you came from. We were lost and undone, desperate and in need of a Savior. And he saved us. If you're here today and you've been a Christian for a while and you've lost perspective on that, I encourage you to reset your perspective, to reset your spiritual legacy, to remember your Egypt, remember your slavery to sin, remember your bondage, and remember your rescue and the goodness of God, which leads to repentance. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this morning. God, we are so desperately in need of a Savior. Oh, God, thank you so much for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you so much for coming and dying, being buried and rising again the third day, dear God. And thank you so much for the power of the resurrection. Thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. God, for making us new. And God, forgive us for the times when we allow our Christian walk to look like a hybrid of flesh and spirit. Let us take no credit, dear God, for the goodness that is within us because it comes from you. All good things come down from above, dear God. The righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And we are bought with that price. Help us to set aside ourselves and let you live through us that people might see Christ in us and might ask about the hope that lies within us. And God, we might have a testimony to them. And let us know the full joy of our salvation, dear God, as we set aside self and do as you call us to do and allow Christ to have preeminence in all things. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Pastor Caleb.
In one stanza of Oh, How I Love Jesus, a great reminder what should be our prayer as we go throughout our life, and really what does our life say as a testimony to those around us? Do we love Jesus? Do you just say it, or do we live it out as we walk about our life.